If you look with me at Acts chapter 15, at verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that, boys and girls, is not a true statement. And these men did not have authority to teach that, but they were teaching something that was a serious doctrinal error. So we'll see what goes on after that. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles. Now notice here, and the apostles and the elders. Notice here that Luke puts both down. This council is not just a council of apostles, but the both offices are present here. The apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us, that is the Gentiles, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And this is key. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So notice here, Peter preaches and or gives his opinion. But notice here, it doesn't end with Peter. So Paul speaks, Barnabas speaks. Verse 13, and they, after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for whose name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. And we won't read the letter because it just repeats what they just have debated. Verse 30, so then they were sent away. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And we'll stop there. So this is a very historic moment in the life of the church, because this was the first council. This was a serious issue because it could have threatened the doctrinal integrity of the church. There seemed to be some dissension as to whether people who came to faith in Jesus Christ from the Gentile community needed, in addition to their faith of Jesus Christ, to be circumcised. That is, the question was, if you were a Gentile and you came into the church through faith in Christ, did you need to start observing the ceremonial law that the Jews used to observe? The short answer, boys and girls, is no. The short answer was faith in Jesus Christ was sufficient because Jesus submitted himself to the ceremonial law for us. So we did not need to therefore abide by the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was a typological law, pointing us to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled it for us, and therefore it was not to be binding on the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ. Now, this was the first major church council in the history of the church, and like most church councils, it involved a question of heresy and doctrinal integrity. And this was one that threatened the gospel itself. There have been other famous councils. I'll give you just a few of them. In addition to the Jerusalem Council, there was the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. And it covered the question of whether Jesus Christ, the Son, was fully and equally God as the Father was fully God, or whether Christ was the highest of all created beings. And it was the famous Athanasius who taught the former. It was Arius, A-R-I-U-S, who taught the latter. Arius said basically what the Jehovah's Witnesses hold today, that Jesus was the highest of the created beings of God, but he was not to be considered equal with God as the Father was. And Athanasius thankfully prevailed. And today, the church has held that view, except for the liberals who have left that view, or those such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. I went to a school, it was a Presbyterian college, but it had a member who is today the head of the religion department, said to me in very plain words, me and my roommate, that he believed it was error to believe that Jesus Christ is fully God. So here he is, a professor at a Presbyterian school, and he held to the old Arian view that was rejected by the Council of Nicaea. So such has much of the Presbyterian church fallen this day. You have the Council of Constantinople in 381. It affirmed the deity of the Holy Spirit as well. This also is a doctrine that Jehovah's Witnesses deny. When they come to your door, what they'll try and persuade you of is that the Holy Spirit is kind of a power, a force, but they don't believe the Holy Spirit to be a person of the Trinity. So they have a problem, an error with regard to two of the three persons of the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is fully God, nor do they believe that the Spirit is fully God. And thus, they call themselves Jehovah Witnesses, or just the witness of God, the Father. The Council of Constantinople in 381 affirmed the full deity of the Spirit. In 431 AD, the Council of Ephesus came to the conclusion from Scripture that man is totally depraved, that the fall has impacted us in all of our faculties. There's not one aspect of our humanity that is untouched by the fall. 451, one of the more famous councils, you probably should know this one, called the Council of Chalcedon. The Council of Chalcedon, 451, it affirmed and confessed that Jesus Christ is fully man as well as fully God. Remember, the Council of Nicaea determined that Christ was fully God. Now Satan was attacking the humanity of Jesus, and the council determined that Jesus Christ had two distinct natures, fully man, fully God, fully human, fully divine. Christ has two natures, and they exist. And you might want to write this down for those of you taking notes. They exist without four things: without confusion, without change, without division or separation. That's taken from the council's own statement. The two natures of Christ exist without confusion, change, division, or separation. Now, we want to talk about synods and councils here. If you look at your hymnal, page 688, you'll notice chapter 31, of synods and councils. Now, the Jerusalem council was dealing with the question of justification. How are Gentiles justified? Is it sufficient to have faith in Jesus Christ, or do they need to obey the ceremonial law? The council came to the conclusion that faith in Christ alone was sufficient. So why take up the issue of councils and synods in the confession? Well, it is because Jesus is the head of his church, and he has ordained a government in his church, consisting of elders and deacons also. And so let's look at what the council said. Now, again, remember, you're reading the American version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You're not reading, in some parts, the original confession. There are differences. I'm going to allow those of you eager beavers who want to know what the original confession said on this subject to look at it and compare it. Chad Van Dixhorn has an excellent book on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in that book, in every chapter, he shows you a parallel between the original confession of faith and the American version. Now, in most places, they're in complete agreement, and there's been no change. But here, there has been some changes, particularly as it relates to whether the state can call a council. Obviously, the original Westminster divines said yes to that question because they wouldn't be there had it not been for the Long Parliament, which said, we want you divines to get together and see if you can come up with a confession that England, Wales, Scotland, etc., can all, Northern Ireland, can all rally around. That there'd be one confession for all of the United Kingdom. That was their goal. It failed, but God used it in other ways to succeed, if that makes sense. I think Ligon Duncan called it the wonderful failure, or something like that, meaning that they had a mission given to them by the Parliament in London. That was never realized. The United Kingdom was never fully united in its doctrinal commitments. But nevertheless, this confession of faith is one of the most popular confessions around the whole world. Did you know more people subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith now in Africa and Asia than anywhere else in the world? Did you know the majority of Presbyterians now are Asian and African? You guys, speaking to most of you who are Anglo, you're in the minority now in subscribers to this document here. So that's what Ligon Duncan meant when he said that it was a wonderful failure, that God has used it in other ways, and I don't think even the Parliament in London ever imagined it would be used. And this document is studied around the whole world, and is subscribed by millions and millions of people, Presbyterians in particular, all over the world. Now, let's look at its four parts. First of all, Roman numeral number one. The Westminster Confession says this, for the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. Don't let those words scare you. Those are just ways of describing an assembly of elders coming together. And it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction to appoint such assemblies to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. So here, the Westminster divines are saying, we need in the church such assemblies. Now, these assemblies exist at different levels. Those of you who are new to Presbyterianism, some of the terminology may be strange, but what I want to show you here is really they're just doing what we find here in Acts chapter 15. So what do we find? We find a controversy arises in a particular congregation. Some men come down from Judea in Acts 15:1, and they begin teaching some error. Paul and Barnabas confront them. A division arises. You can understand if you're a new Christian and you're a Gentile and you are listening to men on both sides of this issue and you're wondering who's right. So what do? Well, they call for a greater gathering of the church to look into this matter. And we would call this, in our denomination, a presbytery or a general assembly. A presbytery, well, let me say this. You also have the local issue. It might have been dealt with first, what we call the elders of this congregation, or we sometimes call it the session. The session is just from the Latin word sedeo, which means to sit, that the elders in the gate would sit in the Old Testament days, and they would rule, and they would judge. So when you hear the word, boys and girls, session, it's just a, it's not a word that you necessarily find in the Bible, but it describes something that is in the Bible, if that makes sense. Sometimes we do that in theology. Sometimes we borrow from Rome, and we borrow the Latin, and we use the Latin word. And so that's all a session is. It's the sitting of the elders. It's the sedeo, to sit, or I sit, sedeo. And that's where we get the English word session. The session is just the local elders. Okay, so the elders would be myself as a minister. I'm what is known as a minister. Sometimes we call it the teaching elder. The PCA tends to use the terminology teaching elder. We use it occasionally, but we prefer the word minister more often than not. Ruling elders, that would be Terry Wilson, David McCrina, David Ebert, Jim Channel, Jim Rensenhaus. So there are six of us in this congregation. Five ruling elders. Those are men who have a vocation in the world and derive their support from that job. And the minister. The minister, the only difference being that the minister derives his vocational income from the preaching of the word and giving himself full time to the ministry of the word and prayer. So that would be the local assembly, okay? The session or the ruling and teaching elders coming together. But we also exist as a regional church. And later this next month, late April, we'll be gathering together as a presbytery. And that's just a geographical region where all the churches will send their ministers. Some churches have one minister like us. Some churches have multiple ministers, two, three ministers, depending on the size. If it's a large church, they're going to have more ministers to send. And then they'll send a ruling elder from the church as well. So myself will go, and we haven't determined who's going yet in April. Whoever is maybe in for the long haul, depending what we do judicially. I'm laughing. They're probably not laughing. That ruling elder is going to have to serve probably for many, many months. Usually it's been often Terry Wilson. David McCrina went for us this last time. And so we are represented. A minister, he is there as a representative of the presbytery. The ruling elder is there as a representative of this local congregation. You need to know also, just for sake of polity, that even though I serve here, I am not a member of this church. That might surprise you. Now, if your pastor does marry, his wife will be a member. Mrs. Miller will be a member of this congregation, and any children forthcoming would be members of this particular congregation. But my credentials are held by the presbytery. And God forbid that if I should err in doctrine or life, that I would be accountable to the presbytery. That's who I am. And that's not to say that I don't subject myself to my ruling elders here. You know, we are called to do that. We take vows that we will uphold the unity of the church and the peace and the purity of the church. And I think the spirit of that means locally with your own ruling elders as well. But should I err, you know, just as you take the vow here up front, you know, should you err in doctrinal life, you would heed the discipline of the church. That's the session. And here in my case, it would be the session, but also the presbytery. The presbytery would be the one to take any action. So the presbytery is just a collection of churches in a given region. Depending on how many churches, depends on how big the region or how small the region. Originally, when Scotland was developing its churches and presbyteries, it was small. You know, they had multiple. You know, they didn't have all these different denominations in Edinburgh. They had one denomination with lots of congregations from that denomination in Edinburgh or Glasgow, and so the presbytery would be quite small, you know, within the city. Ours in America's geographically much bigger. We have much bigger presbyteries. PCA tends to have a little bit smaller presbyteries geographically than us because they're bigger than us. They tend to have more churches. As you get out west, their presbyteries get big like ours. But on the east, and in the south, where they're from predominantly, they tend to be smaller. As we get closer to Philadelphia, our presbyteries tend to get geographically smaller. So our presbytery would include North Georgia, East Tennessee, the Carolinas, and a little bit of Southern Virginia. That would be the geographic presbytery which we're in. And as we are growing, we may have to make that smaller. That's a good thing. Our churches are growing. You know, when I started here, there were two of us in Georgia. There was us here at Covenant, and there was only 22 of us here. And there was Redeemer in Atlanta. There were two churches in Georgia. Now we've got, I think, eight ministers now in North Georgia and multiple churches. So we are growing, and the Lord is building, and we hope to geographically get even smaller. Then you have what you call the General Assembly. So that's when the entire denomination comes, at least representatively, together to look into these matters. It's the council of, if you will, of the whole denomination. Now, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have what we call a representative of assembly. It's kind of like Congress. You and I don't go to Washington and vote on things. We send somebody to go do it for us, right? That's what we do in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as well. We, at the presbytery, will elect men from our presbytery to go. So not every minister and not every church sends its minister and elder. Now, they do that in the PCA. That's what's known as a grassroots General Assembly. And they have their advantages and disadvantages. The advantage of a grassroots assembly is, well, you have ruling elders who have to regularly be at General Assembly and see it every year. That might not be the case in a representative assembly. So there's that tie. The disadvantage to the grassroots is, well, it can get unwieldy. You're talking about thousands of people gathering rather than hundreds of people gathering. So there's just thousands and thousands more people there, and that can make debate, a little bit more difficult. We can have a more reflective assembly and take our time on issues. So there are advantages and disadvantages to a representative assembly or a grassroots assembly. But you do have these tiers. So you have the local congregation, you have the regional church, you have the church at large and as a whole denomination here. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that there ought to be such assemblies and that they should come together for the oversight of the church. So this is a good thing. And it should be there represented by overseers, it says, and other rulers. So ministers and overseers. Why? Well, because the Lord has appointed elders to be shepherds, overseers. You know, I like the name Pastor Boyd, and I'm not objecting to it, but you need to realize you have six pastors in this church. I'm a minister and a pastor. The other guys are ruling elders, but they're pastors too, actually, because what is a pastor? A pastor is a shepherd, an overseer. So we actually have six overseers who look after the welfare of the congregation. Those are the ones that are sent. And we looked at the Bible, and the Bible seems to indicate that there are two main offices, that of elder and deacon. Now, there was the office in the apostolic days of the apostles, and there was the office of prophet as well. Those were particular and spectacular offices that had gifts that were given until the Bible was completed and the foundation of the church was laid. But the permanent offices were to be the offices of elder and deacon through the ages. And I emphasize that to you in the reading. If you look at Acts chapter 15, notice that Luke, when talking about the Jerusalem Council, note here that he makes the point that this is not a council of the apostles, but it's a council of the apostles and the elders. And I think he does that so that we would understand that the apostles are serving in their capacity as elders chiefly at this point, not as apostles. And you see that, I think, in the way the assembly works itself out. Because notice here that for example, Peter gets up and he speaks and he participates in this debate as to whether Gentiles need to be circumcised. But the debate doesn't end with Peter. It's not as though Peter got up and he spoke and everybody said, well, hey, Peter's the first pope. Let's go home. Let's have lunch. You know, discussion over. But rather, notice there that after Peter speaks, the discussion goes on. And we see Paul speaks and Barnabas speaks and we see James speaks and other elders. In fact, Luke tells us he uses this phrase after much debate. Now, sometimes the OPC can take that too much to heart and the debate can go on and on and on and on. I remember my first assembly, General Assembly. Nobody had prepared me for how long these debates sometimes can go on. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. I'm dying here. I was the second to last row. And I thought, man, alive, I am wiped out. This is just exhausting. And it's just going on and on and on. You do build up, I think, a sense of tolerance for it as you participate in more general assemblies. But just beware, elders, at your first general assembly, you might say, boy, you got to be kidding me. We really do take this to heart that there, when Luke says there was much debate. There it is in verse 2, well, as part of it. Luke, I think, is emphasizing here, this is a council of apostles and elders. And that the apostles, I think, are coming in the spirit of what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, when Peter says, to my fellow elders. Peter, I think, is emphasizing, I'm not coming to you chiefly as an apostle, looking down on you elders and telling you what to do. But I, even though I am an apostle, I come alongside as a fellow elder. Now, that raises the question, should the office of apostle continue? And the confession, and many Protestants would say no, that the Bible teaches that the office of apostle was the foundation. Paul says this in Ephesians. That the prophets and the apostles serve as the foundation of the church. And if you've ever watched a building or a house being built, you know that once the foundation is laid and they do the continuous pour of the basement or, I remember watching the college library go up. And that was really neat to see dump truck after dump truck after dump truck line up. And they all hook up to this giant hose and they just pour and pour that concrete. That's why it's called a continuous pour. They just keep pouring the concrete into those iron bars, iron square bars, until the whole thing is laid, and you got all these guys who are smoothing it out. But once that foundation is laid, it's done. You don't need more foundation. You can build the structure, and the structure can go up, and you can add floors and such. So it is in the church. The apostles and the prophets served as kind of that foundation until a more ordinary, if you will, instead of extraordinary office, continued on. Well, let me look here. We need to keep moving here. Let's look at the second paragraph real quickly. In chapter 31, it belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith. That's what we see in Acts 15. And cases of conscience to help people who are struggling with whether you can do something or not. Okay. So that would be certainly the case in Acts 15. You know, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? That's a controversy of faith, the doctrine of justification, but it's a case of conscience too. You can imagine how that issue weighed on Gentiles. To set down rules and directions, we see the letter that is written. Interestingly, note there for the connectedness of the church, you know, some independent churches, Baptist churches, believe that it's up to the local congregation to determine. And that the churches are not to be connected in any formal sense. That's why they call them associations rather than, a denominational meeting or an assembly or presbytery. But notice here that in Acts 15, once they determined what they wanted to communicate, they sent a letter to all the churches. It was binding on all the churches. There was something coming down from this greater church court that the lesser church courts had to recognize and enforce in their own particular congregations. There was none of this. Each congregation got to determine what they wanted to do about this circumcision controversy. But they had to listen to the answer that the council came up with. And it was binding on the lower courts. So they also must do this, he says, set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church to receive complaints in case of maladministration. So, you know, I preach, you know, that you don't have to join a church anymore, and there's no such thing as a Lord's Day, and the elders say, what? And they bring a complaint, you know, and take it to presbytery against me. They're saying, Boyd doesn't believe in the Lord's Day anymore. And they, you know, let the presbytery deal with me. So those are there for that. So you can bring a complaint. And our denomination has a process that you go through to receive those things. First, you start at the session level, and then you bring it to presbytery if need be. It goes on to receive complaints in cases of maladministration and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for the agreement with the word of God, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. So that is, as long as the ruling is in accord with the scriptures, then they need to be heeded as coming from the wisdom of the scriptures here. Now, that can raise a question. Are we somehow teaching some kind of infallibility thereby in these courts? Well, they take that up in the next paragraph there. Look, if you see, it says, all synods and councils since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err. So the decisions of the presbytery and the general assembly are not inerrant. Many have erred. I think it was in Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary on the Confession. He brings up an interesting one, the Fourth Lateran Council, because there's a good example where good and bad came from the Fourth Lateran Council. The good came in that they cleared up some issues on the Trinity, which was very helpful. But the Fourth Lateran Council is also the council that gave us transubstantiation in the Lord's Supper. And we've had to live with that controversy ever since. So there's an example where a council, good came out of it, but also some stuff that, unless you're a Roman Catholic, bad came from it. But Protestants view that the Fourth Lateran Council did err as they brought forth the doctrine of transubstantiation. So the confession goes on. They are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. So again, it is Scripture and Scripture alone that is to be the rule of faith for us. Finally, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in the cases extraordinary. So, for example, we are not to take a position on building the wall on the border or not. That is not an area of our expertise. Okay, that is not something that the church is supposed to be ruling on. And you could say that, you know, what our policy is towards the Middle East or China or you name it, that we have no expertise in that area. And we're dealing with that even in a case before our presbytery now, where the church was being asked in one of our sessions to rule with regard to particular laws of a particular state and whether a member had violated the laws of that state. And the session had to come back and say, we're not experts in the law of this state. We are not competent to judge in those matters. That's for the civil magistrate to decide whether that person violated those laws or not. So we have to be very careful. The church has great authority in things spiritual, in things moral, but we do not have that same authority. And a lot of denominations, you'll see this, they get into politics, usually because they've already abandoned the gospel. Once you abandon the gospel, you got to be good for something. So they get involved in politics. You know, that it's usually a sign of decay in a church. So they start, you know, taking positions against nuclear rearmament or something like that. And they spend all their time at the General Assembly arguing over that, or whether we should be involved in Central America or not. And it's almost a guarantee, if your church or denomination is involved in all of that stuff, they've probably lost sight of the gospel. Because once you lose the gospel, well, you gotta talk about something on Sunday, right? And so what do they talk about? They talk about political issues. They start taking stands on this or that. And pretty soon, that's all the General Assembly is now. It's just simply taking up political issues. And the church becomes just another lobbying group. And we should never be that. We never want to get to the point where we're just a lobbying group. We are the body of Jesus Christ, here to minister the word, the sacraments, to preach the gospel, to love one another, to serve the nations, to bring eternal life to those who will believe. That's our function. That's what we're supposed to be about. We're not. You may have. It's not to say you can't have an opinion as a Christian about those things. I hope you do. I hope I hope you read the Bible and think about those things and try to think about them from a Christian perspective. But we as a church cannot say, "Thus saith the Lord." You should have this view, Congress, on this issue. You know, this tax bill, you should be voting this way. That's none of our business. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but the things that are the Lord's to the Lord. So unless it's a grave moral issue and the civil magistrate asks for advice, we can do that. There is not to say that sometimes political issues don't have serious underlying moral issues behind it. Some of them do. I think abortion is one of those. All right, we need to stop there for tonight. We'll take up the next two chapters over, Lord willing, the next couple Sundays, and let's pray together.